Well, let me begin by saying it's such an honor to be here and have the women's ministry at Grace Church ask me to come and speak. I'm so thrilled to be here and see so many familiar faces and new ones. I really love what Lauren Brown and the other women have organized for us this day that we can go to different seminars and learn and just focus on things that are challenging us and encouraging us and tempting us and is comforting us as well. So while the rest of the world is taking this Saturday to sleep in and escape reality, I'm so glad that you guys are here to face reality. And believe me, that is so hard to do sometimes. But that's what we do as Christian women, right? We look at life through the lens of truth. And we want the truth, the real truth, not the syrupy sweet truth that we find in those romance novels, but the divinely sweet version that we find in the scriptures. So I thank each one of you for coming and placing yourself in the seat of a learner, and I'm a learner as well, to learn about the things of God with the rest of us. So speaking of that, I want to make it clear that since the title of our lesson is Learning the Secret of Contentment, you may have the mistaken impression that I am 100%, never, ever, unceasingly, content all the time. And I'm sorry to let you down if you think that. But just because I'm the teacher today doesn't mean that I finished learning about contentment, far from it. But I am learning and relearning the secret of contentment every day of my life, just like you. But I must admit that the topic of contentment is a topic I find myself really drawn to all the time. Not just because I'm discontent, that I'm looking for some kind of remedy to teach through it so I can get through it or deal with something in my own life, although that's a good reason to teach. But that's not why I chose to teach on contentment. I really chose to teach on this subject today because, strangely and thankfully, okay, hold your breath. It's surprising to say that I am really, truly content. Sometimes, and it's kind of funny this way, but sometimes the most content people, like maybe me, are your biggest sources of discontentment. Aren't they? I understand deep down inside we want someone who's going to share our frustrations about being discontent, and we want someone who's miserable so that they can commiserate with us about how hard it is to be content, right? But the truth is, not all the time, but most of the time, I can truly say that I'm, for the most part, content. Now, before you walk out thinking I'm a Pollyanna kind of float in the sky kind of cloudy girl who has no problems or trials in her life, let me start by saying that the reason I can stand here this morning is because I have titanium bolts holding my back together. Yes, it's true. I know, Sean, you remember back in the day. I've had two major back surgeries in my life. One was just terribly botched by a doctor who had no idea what he was doing, and he really wanted to prove that on my spine. He shouldn't even be in practice. But the other surgery was to fix everything that the first doctor did, and now I have hardware and screws and all kinds of stuff in my back. But either way, when I'm at the airport, I just light up like a pinball machine when I go through security. They keep telling me to take off my watches and everything. I said, I did. But I tell you that just so you know, I've faced some challenges in my life. I've had miscarriages. I've had a son who got helicoptered to a children's hospital. They thought he broke his neck. Just on and on it goes. But that's why I can stand here and say I'm content with what I'm going to teach you, because I have had trials, three of which are my three little boys at home. But overall, I've been so blessed to be in a constant state of learning the secret of contentment. But I am learning it day by day by day, and I have not fully arrived, and none of us will fully arrive until the day we meet Christ. So I come here today as a student of what I think is the most needed subject in the world today for Christian women. And that is the subject of how to be content. So let me start by giving you an overview about the discontentment in our world today. And if you have your little booklet, you'll see that in the notes. That's part of the introduction, the overview of discontentment in our world. So according to a study done 2 years ago by the National Bureau of Economics, women are unhappier than they've been in 35 years. Two economists at the University of Pennsylvania conducted an exhaustive study of happiness and found that women's subjective well-being has declined both absolutely and relatively to men, as they put it. In fact, according to the study, though women have historically had higher levels of happiness, today they're even lower than those of men. And men's happiness has dropped too, but not as much as the women. And according to the study, though women have made great gains in every area over the past 35 years, whether it's education or their place in the workforce, these gains don't appear to be, by the study's measures, to translate into actual contentment. So there's so many obstacles to happiness. I mean, if you think about it, if you watch the news or TV or listen to the radio, just given the state of the world, the struggling economy, the 24-hour barrage of news information, it's not a surprise to anyone that finding happiness is really challenging. And it's even anxiety-filled to strive to find some kind of happiness. It just seems like American life has sped up on us in a huge way. So with all the advertising and other media that barrage us ladies every day, women feel insecure because they don't have the same vision that they see in the culture. And the media, which can sometimes just be really harsh, the media teaches us that a woman's true power is in her appearance and that at the same time it communicates to us that we need to achieve even more. So we're just flooded with external pressures and responsibilities. And the funny thing is, like, we take our cues from other people who are taking their cues from other people who are following the culture. And another way to say this is, we just can't get no satisfaction. And my husband loves that phrase. But that's the world, right? And this can't be happening in the church, can it? Sadly, there seems to be a lot of discontentment in the church, and there's not a difference between the world and the church. Another study, which was really interesting, it's from the Barna Group. They did a study given to those who claim to be Christians. And they found that the most common effort quoted as bringing satisfaction to those who were studied were attending church services and events, which was 23%. They named that as the most fulfilling spiritual activity in their life, going to church. Only half as many as that, 12%, indicated that spending time with their family produces the most sense of spiritual satisfaction. And the same amount, 12%, mentioned a variety of creative and leisurely things that produce the greatest source of spiritual fulfillment, whether it's music or art or creative things, sports or hobbies, things like that. One out of every 11 adults, which was only 9%, identified prayer as the most fulfilling spiritual activity. And 7% said Bible reading and helping other people was the most fulfilling. But this is what I found to be most interesting, that this statistic, even though the greatest commandment is to love God and others, we found that just 3% of Christians polled mentioned that the maintenance or enjoyment of God, their relationship with God, was the greatest source of spiritual fulfillment. Only 1% said their relationship was with other believers was their source. Less than 1% listed worshiping God as their means of fulfillment. And even a smaller number claimed that leading someone to Christ was their major source of satisfaction. So you see, even in the church, we believe that in order to be content, we need something other than God. And I'm just going to list a bunch of these as examples. We really think we need more money. Not a lot more, just to have enough to do this or that. Prestige, pleasure, a better relationship with our spouse, with our child, a classmate, a simpler life, meaning fewer gadgets, more free time. We feel we need a college education, better health, better athletic ability. I mean, I really wish I could do a cartwheel right now, but I can't. That's okay, though. A bigger house. We really feel we need a better decorated house, a more prestigious car. Ladies, learn to love your minivans. That's a tongue twister. Learn to love your minivans. I have a minivan and I love it. I don't want any other car. We think we need enough savings to cover the cost of college for each child. My boys already know they're paying their own way. I already told them. We think we need more time with our family. We want to live in a different country, a different state, a different neighborhood, a intelligence. I mean, the list goes on and on about all these things we feel we need in order to be satisfied. But listen, ladies, none of that is true. Do you understand that? None of that is true. And here's the real issue. Day by day, minute by minute, many of us who claim the name Christian, Christian women, we have no more joy and contentment than the rest of the world from unbelievers because we seek it from the same source. We seek it from the world, from the culture, and from our circumstances. We speak of having peace and joy and knowing the Lord, but the world sees us as just as restless, just as anxiety-filled, just as frustrated as they are. They hear us grumble and complain, and believe me, they listen and they watch us. They watch us claw after the things of the world with the same fervency as they do. And you know where you really see this the most? And that's in women, not necessarily in men, but in women. And that's why we're here today, because discontentment reigns, and it reigns in the women in the church. And you want to know how bad it's gotten? There's a book I found on Amazon called Righteous Discontent, the women's movement in the Black Baptist Church from 1880 to 1920. Now, I haven't read the book, but come on, righteous discontent? Really? So clearly there's some kind of discontent among women in the church. And it's been this way from the beginning. So if you have your Bibles with you, can you go to Philippians chapter 4? It's Paul's letter to the Philippians, which of course, with a message, learning the secret of contentment, I just had to go there. But before we go to verse 11 of chapter 4, I want you to notice something with me in verse 2, just to get some context. Go to Philippians 2. There we see that evidently two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, had a misunderstanding that dangerously damaged the close fellowship of the believers in the church of Philippi. So much so that Paul has to call them out. He basically calls them out on the carpet in Scripture. So verses 2 through 4, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So think about that. Okay, think about this. Hey, mom, come here. Guess what? You made the New Testament. What? Yeah, look right here. You and Aunt Syntyche are right here in verse 2 of Philippians 4. You both will be listed as discontent women for thousands of years. Oh, dear. Can you imagine you and your sister in Scripture forever? But unfortunately, the truth is they didn't have to read it because it was read to them in front of the entire church. So there you are, picture yourself, Syntyche or Euodia, listening to the pastor of the church read the last letter, the latest letter from the Apostle Paul, shaking your head in shock as you're learning about how Paul is dealing with imprisonment, about the men who are trying to hurt him because of their selfishness, about how Christ emptied himself. These are some major things in the book of Philippians. And then, oh yeah, by the way, you two gals, yeah, you two right there in the front, stop, cut it out. Can you imagine? So think about that for a second. Amidst all the deadly threats to the purposes of God that were perverting the doctrine of salvation in the church of Philippi, Paul all of a sudden pops up to the surface and says, hey, can someone get those two women together so they can stop causing so much trouble in the church? Why did Paul do that? I'll tell you why, because he understood how deadly discord is to the life of a church. And he understood that discord between believers, especially two women in the church, it robs the church of its power and it totally destroys the testimony. So in this case, ladies, the discord was between two ladies. And their discontentment was so deep that the great Apostle Paul had to say, will someone pull the car over and spank them, please? So just notice that their personal problem of discontentment was the immediate context for Paul speaking about learning the secret of contentment. So the whole context of learning the secret of contentment was originally born out of Paul having to deal with two discontent women in the church. And it's right here in Scripture. And it really hurts. But it also tells us how important the issue of discontentment really is. So with that in mind, I want to present to you four aspects related to learning the secret of contentment that can really radically change our lives. Today, we're going to examine four different angles, like of the diamond of contentment, so that as Christian women, we might be able to do more than just maintain a good attitude with each other in our church, but that we might be little jewels sparkling brightly in our church, in our families, and in the world by living God-glorifying lives. So does that sound like a good thing? So let me give these to you up front. They're also in your bulletin, and then I'll repeat them as we go. First, we're going to study the state of contentment. Number two, the secret of contentment. Thirdly, the stories of contentment and the steps toward contentment. So the state, the secret, the stories, and the steps of contentment. So first, we'll start with the state. So if you're still in Philippians 4, then look with me at verse 11. It reads, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in." So what exactly is contentment, and what is the secret to attaining it? So if we're going to break this down, let's first think through what Paul means by content. Now, if we go to a dictionary, we're going to get two opposing terms. The first one is discontentment, which means the absence of contentment or dissatisfaction or a restless longing for better circumstances. And then you pair that with contentment, which means happiness with one's life, with one's situation in life. So one has to do with what you have, and the other has to do with what you don't have. The Greek word used here by Paul, and notice it's only used here, only this place in the whole New Testament. It expresses the idea of being independent of anything or anyone or having sufficiency in your own self. But in a sense, Paul Christianized the word and raised the term above the self-sufficiency meaning of the heathens who are around him. And it means the contentment of the Christian whose sufficiency is in not our own self, but in God alone. So it's the ability to conquer circumstances and situations rather than be conquered by them. It's the attitude that is the exact opposite of worry and anxiety. Now, without having to go to a Greek dictionary, we can just look at the root word content or content in English and understand that it means something of substance. The content of something is what it is filled with, the body of it or the summary or what it contains. It doesn't have to be more than that because it's filled. It's just the idea of being filled up. So it reminds me of being filled up to the top, and the content of what fills something is the entirety of the substance. So translating that or transferring that over to spiritual terms would imply that our hearts are the container and what is to be filled up. So to be content means to be so entirely filled up with God that there's no extra room in our hearts for anything else. So when we allow shallow things of the world, distracting things, all kinds of desires to squeeze into our hearts, then the mixture is diluted and we're not content and we find ourselves unsatisfied. Only God can offer full contentment if he is allowed access, give him that access pass, to invade our hearts and flood it with only him, because then it's undiluted and that brings contentment. And God is jealous of that prime real estate in your heart. You didn't know you had prime real estate, did you? So with that being said, let's consider some perspectives on contentment and how do you gauge it? Well, usually when we think of contentment, we think of satisfaction, the blessed state of resting in the innermost part of our being. It's almost as if our hearts could sigh, like, with delight and resting. It's a sober, grounded satisfaction that brings peace. It's not a fleeting sense of happiness that ebbs and flows, but a grounded rest. It's the posture of your heart, knowing that you're safe in the arms of God. It's a deep understanding of knowing that it is well with my soul, even though waves crash upon the shores of our lives. To say I'm merely happy is more often not just, it's not just a reaction of your heart to circumstances, because those force a reaction, but it means so much more than superfluous or just superficial, shallow emotions that sway from one moment to the next. And as ladies, we know that our emotions sway literally from one moment to the next, and I'm sure your husbands can tell you that. But it's a deep-seated, overwhelming sense of peace in the soul that causes our hearts to sing. And sometimes it's so deep and so profound that outward bursts of emotions can sometimes be subdued. You don't always jump for joy when you're content. Sometimes it's just a deeper, it's almost hard to explain. It's just that deep knowing that all is well in your soul. And it doesn't always produce tears or jumping for joy. And it reminds me of a picture of someone sitting down inside your heart because you're happy, you're content, you can sit down knowing you can rest. So if that's contentment, how are we to get it? So that brings us to our next point, the next angle of the diamond in contentment, and that's number two, the secret. So Paul speaks here in verse 11 of the secret of learning to be content. You see that? The secret, it's a mystery. What is this mystery? What is this secret? And what does learning have to do with it? Learning the secret of contentment. Well, first off, it implies that contentment isn't always achieved by blind striving. It seems that God orchestrated lots of multicolored trials into Paul's life as he sought to preach the gospel. And the secret came through suffering. Suffering, ooh, that dreaded S word besides submission. Suffering. Paul learned contentment by adversity, which forced him to depend on God for everything. And in doing so, he did get that deep-seated rest in his soul, knowing that God was in control of absolutely everything. He surrendered his own will, and he became such a fit vessel to do the Lord's will. And there's immense contentment in that, because when we empty our own hearts of yucky and worthless things, then God can fill us up undiluted. So girls, you need to learn how to take out the trash. You got to take out the trash of your own heart, all that yucky stuff. It's not your husband's job to take out the trash in this way. At home he is. So let's consider some practical aspects. Although if mine gets too full, I just take it out if he's not home. So here's some practical things that Paul's presenting to us. So first, and I think this makes sense, to have contentment, it must be sought. Now let's think through that. It must be sought. It doesn't just come. So is that good news or bad news? Good news? So often we want what we want, and we don't want anyone to make us get up off the couch to get it. We want instant satisfaction. We want instant availability of what we want. And we don't want to put out a lot of effort to get it. And this culture really plays into that with just the instant gratification of everything is so easy to get, drive-throughs, everything. You can order online and just have a pair of boots delivered to your door. So often, and this reminds me of a cartoon where there's a husband sitting on a couch with a thermometer in his mouth. He's pretending to be sick. He's off work. He called in sick, but he's not really sick. He's watching TV, and his wife's in the kitchen cooking. And the caption reads, "Honey, can you press the remote for me, please?" I mean, really, we don't want to begin the process of getting what we want, especially when the misery of not getting what we want is so unbelievably attractive to stay in. We would rather sit and mope. Have you ever found yourself doing that? But God is so merciful. He does the blessed work in our life. He creates the circumstances for us to seek satisfaction by denying it to us first. Did you get that? He creates the circumstances for us to seek satisfaction by denying it to us first. So our search begins out of a deep sense of what we lack. And our search for satisfaction begins out of dissatisfaction first. So I'm going to quote one of my favorite preachers, Tom Patton, because I really like what he said in a sermon a couple years ago at the Shepherd's Conference. It's titled The Pursuit of Happiness. And it was a great sermon. Talked a lot about Ecclesiastes and running after everything, and it's all vanity. So he writes this, quote, "We are granted the longing for satisfaction to point us to where we ought to go. Our wants are given to us to lead us to what we need. But within every longing of life, there lies only a partial satisfaction for man to obtain. For built into every area of life is a longing for more than it can deliver." It's the divine scratch and sniff, and no more. It's been granted to us through the common grace of God to lead us to the special revelation of God in Jesus Christ. I really like that, and let me put it in my own words. So what Tom is saying is, the very fact that God allows us to be dissatisfied is so that he can lead us back to himself. And it reminds me of when I was a little girl, and maybe some of you thought this too when you were little. You had this fairy tale dream, daydream about what life would be like when you get older. You'll meet a Prince Charming. He'll sweep you off your feet. You'll have long, flowy hair, and everything's rose-colored. And just, you'll have perfect kids, perfect white fence, and just everything is just the fairy tale. You want the fairy tale. And you envision this, and it's in this bubble of just, it's like your dream for what you think life would hold in the future. You're hopeful when you're little. You have a lot of hope. And then when you grow up and you start having difficulties or challenges, or you just learn what reality is really like, the bubble seems to be a little bit further away, but it's still tucked inside your heart. There's just still a little bit of space for that little bubble of a daydream. And the fact is, God allows us to have those dreams and those longings and those desires for something that is so beautiful and profound and almost perfect and heavenly almost, but he allows us to never grasp it. He allows us to never fully hang on to it. Because I think God is standing behind the bubble, and if only we would get our preconceived ideas of what life is like or what we want out of the way, then we can see God standing there the whole time saying, what you're searching for is never going to fulfill you. You need to look beyond that bubble of a fairy tale and know that it's me behind every dream, behind every daydream, behind every desire of what you think you want. So the good news up front is, if you're discontent and if you're a Christian, then that means God's about to draw you closer to himself. And the search has begun, because we only know we can find contentment in him. So get rid of your bubbles. So next, Paul says that once this search starts, there's a learning curve that must occur. He says contentment is learned through experience. Contentment is not learned through just reading a book, although, you know, except for the Bible, or coming to a seminar, although it's good that you came, but it's learned. It's the byproduct of seeking the wrong thing until God leads you to the right thing. And those so-called wrong things are called trials in our life. Peter says we're to have joy in them, 1 Peter 1:6, because we know we're going to heaven. James says we're to have joy in them because of what they'll produce in us, which is maturity. That's in James 1:1-3. Trials lead us towards learning contentment. Another one of my favorite preachers is Charles Spurgeon, who I'm sure you all love. And he said it this way, quote, "The precious things of earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be a garden, and there must be all the gardener's care. Now, contentment is one of those flowers in heaven. And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It's the new nature alone that can produce it, and even then, we must be specially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace of God, which has sown in it," end quote. So it must be learned by experience. And lastly, it's important to know this, that we can actually find contentment. Isn't that good to know? So it's not just sought and learned continuously forever with no effect, but it can finally be found. And how do I know that? Because Paul says it right here. He says, "I have learned to be content." He doesn't say, "I'm almost there." He doesn't say, "I want to learn it." He says, "I learned it. I found it. I am content." So sometimes I think we don't want to find contentment. I think we enjoy our pity party so much that we wouldn't know how to live our lives without them. We're like actresses without a drama play. We almost believe and are self-deceived to think that the tug and pull and the struggle of life is what life ought to feel like. So we cling to our discontentment because it feels like we're at least doing something, right? And sometimes I think, speaking to different women in the church, that deep inside they think a content life is boring. They think a content life is a boring life. Well, I'm sorry to burst their bubble. So again, it's like they're too scared that a life of contentment in God would somehow be so dissatisfying that they keep messing up their lives just to give themselves some sense of drama, because at least that way they're not bored. But listen, walking in contentment is not a walk in the park. The struggles are still there. And Jesus even said in Matthew 6, today has enough trouble of its own, But you can walk close to God, knowing he cares for you, knowing that contentment in him can be found. So we've seen the state of contentment, the secret of contentment, as two of the angles of the diamond of contentment. Let's look at the next angle, which brings just a bit more practical things. And that's the stories of contentment. Is there a clock in here? Okay. What time do I have? Do I only have 15 minutes? Okay. Let me move fast. Now, since I told you that the passage in Philippians 4 is entirely driven by the growing discontentment in those two women in the church, I thought I might juxtaposition that sad truth with two other women in the Bible who were content. And those are just the stories of contentment and how that's just such a difference from Syntyche and Euodia. I hope they got together and got over their discontentment. And what I want you to notice here is that these women, just like us, had to deal with finding their contentment through good times, through bad times, through loss and gain and want. And it makes them just all the more interesting and all the more real because they went through such real circumstances. So the first one I want to share is the story of Ruth. Now, you remember Ruth, right? She was the great-grandmother of King David, lived during the time of the Judges around 1100 BC. She was in the book of Matthew. She was in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And what you may not know about her, unless you've named your daughter Ruth, is that her name actually means a sight, something worth seeing, or in the English, it means friendship or a female friend. So regardless, both names are true. But if you remember from the book of Ruth, you remember that in the beginning, her husband died. So her story begins with the most severe loss imaginable. So both she and her sister-in-law both lost their husbands, and both of their husbands were twins, which was kind of interesting. We're not sure exactly how they died, but regardless, they had the love of their lives snatched away. So think about that. What would it be like to lose your husband? Death is just an enormous shadow. Tom just did a funeral yesterday for, he was barely 35. When it comes knocking on our door of life, just it's complete darkness. Our whole world becomes painfully dark. So Ruth had everything against her. She was crushed. She was alone. She was a widower. And because she married a foreigner, she was now an enemy of her country, of that country. She had no money, no provider, no prospects for the future. Can you imagine? She suffered what most of us would think would be the greatest tragedy of our lives. She could have easily become bitter and angry at her gods, the gods in general, or the god of her mother-in-law, Naomi. But look at what Ruth says in 1:16, I'll read it to you. She says, "Your people," meaning the Jews, "shall be my people, and your God," not her gods, but the one true God, "shall be my God." So something drew her towards the one true God and not away from him. And it seems like when happy homes are ravaged by death, it requires an immense amount of grace to be able to say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So this contentment, this deep-seated rest in the midst of all this adversity for Ruth, it just demonstrates that finding solace with the people of God, she found hope in the words of God as well. And though everyone had died, her father-in-law died, her brother-in-law, her husband, but her newborn faith did not die and it survived. And so she became a story of contentment in God. And it's one that I read often and she's such an example. And the way I met my husband, I always say, I'm Ruth at the feet of Boaz. I made myself known to him. But Ruth is a great book. So if you haven't read it in a while, I encourage you to read it. So there's another story, one that's a little unexpected. So that's Ruth. And we can learn that she found contentment among great loss and sorrow. But what about great blessing? Do you still need contentment when things are going great? So I want you to consider Mary, the human mother of our Lord. And if you look in Luke, you'll discover something pretty unique. It's a song of thanksgiving called her Magnificat, because the song begins with the word glorifies, which in Latin is Magnificat. And in Luke 1:46, Mary glorifies God for granting her the unspeakable privilege of being chosen to bring the Savior of the world into the world. She sings of her soul glorifying God and her spirit rejoicing in God, because he had been mindful of her humble state, and she sings of God doing great things for her. And she realized that from that time forward, all who knew of Jesus Christ, her son, would know that she was the one who brought him into the world. That's amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine being the human mother of the Savior? I'd be terrified. But what I want you to notice with me is that a few verses earlier, when she was speaking to Elizabeth, who's the mom of John the Baptist, she says something to her that I'm sure was both wonderful and scary. She told Mary, "You are the most blessed woman in the world, because you're carrying the most blessed one in your womb." And what was Mary's response? Was she like, "Cool, I'm going to get my 15 minutes of fame"? Was that her response? She hardly. She said, "Why me? Why me? Why would God choose me? Why should I be so blessed, so incredibly blessed?" Impossible things happened. She became pregnant by God, and she was a virgin. So even in good times and bad times, the woman of faith is completely humbled. The woman of faith is dependent on God. The woman of faith rejoices and at the same time is deeply connected to the truth found in Scripture. And just like Ruth, just like Ruth before her, that it is only the Lord that can give and the Lord that can take away. And either way, he's to be blessed no matter what happens to us. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By the way, Mary found out just a little bit later in Luke that Simeon gave a prophecy that a sword would pierce her own heart because of her child's mission in the earth was to die, so all who would believe might live. So she could be joyful now, but sorrow was on its way. And either way, her heart was content, not in the circumstances of her joy, but in the God of her joy. So one last story for you of contentment before we move on. So we've seen contentment through loss, we've seen contentment through gain, and now I want you to notice with me contentment through want. And this is a biggie because most of us don't live on the extremes of loss or gain, but we live with wanting all the time. And John Calvin has a great quote. It says, quote, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols," end quote. Most gals in the church struggle with this one big time. We keep seeking a life for ourselves that God has not given us. We want different children than we have, you know, like good ones. We want different husbands than we have, you know, godly ones, except for Tom. We want a different life than we have. We want a satisfying one. But nowhere do you see this better than in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. If you remember the story, you'll remember that this woman was in a constant pursuit of happiness. And how do I know that? Well, two reasons. One, because she came to the well to get physical water because she was thirsty. And there our Lord offered her living water that would quench her thirst forever. And he said in John 4, 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of springing water, springing up to eternal life." So we know that she came. She needed something she couldn't find on this earth. And we know also that she was in a constant pursuit of happiness because you know what Jesus says to her. He says, "You have had five husbands, and even the man you're living with now is not your husband." So she thought husbands would make her happy. But our Lord said, "You're still thirsty, aren't you? You've drunken a lot of husbands, and you're still parched, right? Your soul is dangerously dehydrated. But get this, what you want is not what you need." Can you relate to that? What we want is not what we need. And I mean, from my own heart, I have to tell you, your husband will never be enough. He'll never love you the way you want. He'll never provide for you the way you want. Because just as soon as he becomes that man that you've always wanted, you won't want that kind of man anymore. It's just the way it is. So what was Jesus' answer? And here it is. He said, "I am the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I am the man you've been longing for." He is that Prince Charming in the bubble that you had when you were a little girl. He is the one. He is the perfect man. So Christ says, stop sinning by being discontent with the fact that you can't seem to ever get what you really want. And start realizing that your soul needs rest in him. He says, "In me, I created you. I know you perfectly. I alone can stop making you thirst if you trust in me." So let's look at just some basic baby steps some practical things. And just like your children at home when they're taking baby steps, it's not like God is saying, you know, wow, little Lori keeps falling down. What a loser she is. What a loser toddler. He's saying, no, come on, little Lori, you can do it. I'm right here. I'm right with you the whole way. So here are some steps. Love God first. That makes sense, right? Since contentment is a state of being in our innermost being, it follows that you must know God in order to be content. And this knowledge gauges the measure of contentment we possess. The more we know him, the more we love him, and the more content we can be. The more we understand his attributes and his word and nature, the more we're able to be filled up with the greatness of who he is. And the more we fathom and grasp just the immeasurable richness of him, it's just, you can't even attain it in your whole life. But to grasp onto it, the more vast our contentment is. So to know him is to love him. So one aspect of attaining contentment is being obedient and being filled with the Spirit. I know that sounds simple, but obey and be filled with the Spirit. How can we ever be content if we're not obeying? And we're relying on ourselves for everything. So you can't complain of dissatisfaction if your life is just scattered with disobedience. It's almost like, you know, you sure got what you wanted, you. And the last thing you need more of is you. So get out of the way. So it's no wonder you're not content in life, because you strive after the lust of the flesh, the things you want, instead of feasting on the only life giver, the Lord. So walk in the Spirit and you will deny the lust of the flesh. Obey his commandments and live. And not just live, but live life abundantly. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So another way I view contentment is understanding that God is sovereign, knowing that the entire world is sustained by his perfect will. And that really gives my heart rest, knowing that he is in control of everything. I don't have to worry. I don't have to, you know, I don't have to, my heart isn't disquieted. Whatever happens, come what may, just that's fine. I can rest under the umbrella of his sovereignty. I almost think like I have little lazy boy inside my heart, and I could just lay down on my lazy boy recliner and rest while everything is whirling around. And why is that? Because he's in control of everything. Nothing happens without his perfect providential orchestration or allowance. And since I trust him utterly and completely, I can sleep soundly knowing that all things work for his glory and for our good. So that brings contentment. There's another step. We need to love others more. You'll see that on the last part, the steps to contentment. Love others more. That sounds familiar, right? Remember when one of the scribes was asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than this, or than those two. So contentment means we're not focused on ourselves. And so one of the greatest sources of depression, especially with us women, is when we focus on ourselves. And if you want to get out of depression, then you need to stop thinking about yourself, because you're depressing and I'm depressing, and no wonder we're depressed, because we're depressing people. So there's a great book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if you don't have it, I suggest you getting it. It's just a really great book. It's called Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I just love what he said. You might have heard this, but it's worth repeating. He says, quote, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You haven't originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. I love that. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. You need to preach to yourself, ladies. Don't listen to yourselves. End quote. That was an end quote before I said that. So what are you going to do then in your life that you're no longer listening to yourself and you're only focused on God? Well, you'll probably start to you'll probably start to focus on what God is focused on, and that is others. Loving others, praying for others, ministering to others, coming alongside others, teaching others. I mean, how much time is wasted you being depressed at home and you're not ministering to the body of Christ? So you love God first, and you love others more, not more than God, but you love others more. And lastly, love stuff less. Does that make sense? Love stuff less. That really hits home. The reason why we're not happy is because we want what we want, and when we don't get it, it messes with what we feel we deserve. And, you know, we deserve hell, so it messes with what we feel we deserve, which we're self-deceiving, so we feel like we deserve wonderful things in life. And even when we do get what we want, we really soon come to realize it's not really what we thought we wanted. So we lust after the next dream, or car, or house, or Kate Spade purse. You didn't hear that. So it's only when we're at the end of our own sinful rope that we can understand that God is the only thing, the only one that can truly satisfy us. And it's not just a quick fix kind of satisfaction, like biting into a double-double in and out, as great as that is, but it's a deep and penetrating satisfaction that has no end. Like a well that offers life-giving water that can't be depleted. You keep drawing from the water and it keeps quenching your thirst every time. But our hearts are so foolish and we're so self-deceived to think that we can find satisfaction in anything else. Sometimes I think we go through life like blind zombies with our arms out, kind of like walking in circles, groping for the next best thing. We're kind of in this like foggy haze. Well, you know, we need to wake up, face reality, and walk straight, little zombies. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So godliness and contentment go hand in hand. For we've brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Can you imagine just food and covering and maybe some nice clothes and, you know, you don't even need the In-N-Out. You don't even need the minivan. Food and covering, and that's all you need. Everything else is just a huge blessing. And the fact that we even had food and covering is God's total providential blessing on us. And it even blesses the ungodly with common grace. So in conclusion, we only have so many years left before we die. Have you ever thought about that? Especially me, like my life is halfway gone, maybe more. We only have so many years left. Are they empty years? Are they going to be empty from here until the time you die? Or are you going to make them worthy of our Lord? So how many years are you going to let go by without being content? Wouldn't you rather have every year from now until death be so enriching and so used by the Lord that the contentment found in your hearts would consume you to press on and be a light and example for others? It just seems a waste of a life to be content. To be discontent. No, it seems a waste of a life to be discontent. It's like God has saved you. What has he saved you from? You know, finding that deep-seated satisfaction in your soul that only he can give, don't get caught up in searching for happiness in any other thing. It's all vanity. It's not going to happen. As soon as you grab for it, it disappears. But what if right now, this very day, you were able to tap into an endless source of contentment that would flood your heart and make your soul sing? Would you want that? Would you stand in line if it were bottled and sold? Of course you would. But I'm here to tell you that it's been available and offered free for the taking from the moment of your salvation. And Jesus said, deny yourself and follow me. He said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So there you have it, the four different angles in that diamond of contentment. So that as Christian women, we might be able to do more than just maintain a good attitude among each other, but that we might be able to be little jewels sparkling brightly in our families, in our church, and in the world by living God-glorifying lives. So I pray you all find that contentment, and it starts with knowing God.